You have your Bible with you, go ahead and find with me again the New Testament book of John, the Gospel of John, this time chapter 11, and hold your place there for just a moment. Gospel of John in chapter 11, and hold your place there for just a moment. When Miss Jane was talking a few minutes ago about that first day of spring, and how do you know that spring has arrived? Everyone else in the room was thinking the same thing. The pollen has descended upon us. We sneeze, we wash, we sleep, we sweep. The pollen just descends on us overnight, and there it is. But we know when we get to, this is the truth of it, and I know this is what she's driving at, you get to the other side of it, and lo and behold, we have spring. The pollen lets us know spring is coming. That's similar sometimes to the way Jesus draws us to him out of our struggles, our problems, calls us to him when we feel life is the most burdened and difficult. We know that out of that struggle, there is life in Christ. That Jesus is leading us forward. We find that life in him. As we continue this morning in our message series on the I Am sayings of Christ, where Jesus identifies himself as the great I Am of the Old Testament, we move from John chapter 10 to John chapter 11. We're going to look this morning at a story that is typically associated with Easter, and that's a good thing as we go into the Easter season. It is the pivot point, in fact, of the Gospel of John. It's a story that's different from the others and yet very similar to the others. As one writer puts it, up to this point, all of the Gospel of John is preparing for this particular event, and everything that comes afterward assumes this particular event that we're going to look at, the story in John chapter 11. You've noticed, I'm sure, that most of the I Am statements of Jesus took place in a teaching setting. In John chapter 10, it was, I am the sheep gate, and I am the good shepherd, as he was teaching the people in the temple. What's different now, though, in John chapter 11, the I Am saying will emerge in the course of life as an answer to questions, as a response in a conversation. And it becomes the pivot point for everything else, helps us understand everything else Jesus has already said and everything he's going to do from this point forward. The I Am sayings open up for us a bigger picture of who God is. And the one we're going to read this morning draws us up to see God from his own perspective. It calls us out of our small pictures of God and what we think of God and how he behaves, and it shows us the great glory and the majesty of God and who he truly is. I was reading recently about Leonardo da Vinci's production of the Mona Lisa. Did you know before da Vinci and a few like him came along, artists leading into the Renaissance period typically painted portraits 2D. They would paint a person in profile just flat on the canvas. Then Da Vinci comes along and he studies anatomy and he studies the human body and he begins to teach and believe that the portrait is a story. It's a drama unfolding. And that the person can be painted to in strokes that evoke that story, that even evoke emotions. It's not just about seeing a picture of the person. It's about being drawn into their story. And the great masterpieces that he painted are based on that idea. They are people that actually look at you and you feel like they're engaged in a moment and you actually feel like you caught them doing something. None so much like the Mona Lisa. Do you know it took him 14 years to finish the Mona Lisa? He started it as a commission, and in the 14 years after that, he lived in four different cities. The commission died away because the one that gave the commission said, well, I'm not paying you. I'm never going to get this painting. He just carried it with him everywhere he lived. He would unwrap it occasionally. He would add a brush stroke and a hatching, his left hand hatchings that were so famous. And he would add a color and he would blend a bit and he would sit back and he would look at it in different lights. And then it would stay put. Till one day he woke up and decided to work on the Mona Lisa again. And 14 years passed and we have the masterpiece that we have today. The book of Hebrews opens with a statement about Christ. And the statement is to this effect: for a long time, God spoke to his people in many ways, through the prophets and many other ways. And then finally, Christ came, and he's God's final word. This is what God says, and this is what God is like. Sometimes it takes a while for the portrait to get completely finished and painted. And all through the Bible, and in much of our personal experience, Jesus is unfolding who he really is. And in the I am statements, God is adding strokes to the portrait, to the perfection of who Christ is, so we can see him completely for who he is. But much like us, sometimes the people of his day did not accept the portrait that was being painted right before their very eyes. They didn't accept who he was. And in John chapter 10, they know that he declares himself to be God. There's no question about it. And in fact, they decide to stone him for his blasphemy, that he is claiming to be God. He's painted one stroke too many for their good, for what they like. So Jesus and his disciples depart from public eye for a while. And when we open John chapter 11, they are off by themselves and Jesus is teaching them more about himself. And then the providence of God, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, are in a moment in which they will paint one more perfect stroke on the canvas of the portrait of the Son of God as the great I am. And it changes everything if we grasp it and understand it. Look with me there. John chapter 11, it's a story that we've got to wade into. We've got to spend some time in. So rest there with me as we read a great portion of John chapter 11. Starting at verse 1, the Bible says, "Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" So Jesus receives this message from a messenger that comes from Bethany while he and his disciples are resting out of the public eye. Verse 4, "When Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sickness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.'" Let me pause there for just a minute. Notice how John writes that. "Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed put." You would think it would say he jumped up and he rushed to Bethany. Verse 8, "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again? Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered, "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him." Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too, so that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." Now, move with me down to verse 38. Verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. 'Remove the stone,' Jesus said. 'Martha, The dead man's sister told him, Lord, there is already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Jesus embodies life. He is life. We talk about Jesus giving life, and that's correct, but the reason he can do that is that he is life. When we talk about eternal life and receiving that from Christ, that's correct, but it's because he is life. He embodies life. He's the life giver. The key component of the whole story is relationship. As we've seen throughout all of the I Am sayings, it's about Jesus Christ being in relationship with you and with me. We receive life in relationship with Christ. If you know Jesus, you know God, and if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God, and you do not have life in Christ. Jesus embodies life. I want to go back to the story for a moment, and we're going to look at three truths together. And what I want you to notice about each one of these is in each one, the people around Jesus are looking at it very much at a human plane, what I like to call from the ground up. We're looking at it very much like we do, looking at God very much like we do, looking at what God does very much like we do from a human plane. And in that, we essentially ask God to do what we think is best for us. In each situation, what Jesus will do is he will turn them to look upward, to look at a greater move of God, to anticipate greater things from God, to understand that God does not always behave like we do. God acts like God, and we can trust him to do that, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. For example, the first truth is that Jesus glorifies God. That's what he does. Jesus glorifies God. Believe it or not, the purpose of Jesus Christ is not to give you your best life now. It's not. Jesus' purpose is not to make you content, to give you the stuff you want, what you like in life. His purpose is to glorify the Heavenly Father, and through the work of God, the Son of God himself is glorified as well. Jesus glorifies God. He says it in verse 4 to the disciples. This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, right away, as you read the story, you realize that here the disciples are hearing this, and in just moments later, he's going to say, Lazarus has died. Now, in verse 4, he says, this sickness will not end in death, and a few minutes later, Lazarus has died. What he's telling them is that the whole situation with Lazarus is really not about his health and well-being. It's about glorifying God, and that Christ will be glorified. The Father will glorify himself through Jesus Christ. That's why he is here. In verse 40, he says to Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You will see God do what only God can do if you'll believe in Jesus Christ. Throughout the story, the term believe shows up regularly. Jesus says, believe in me. Jesus asks, do you believe in me? Each time, he uses a term that means put your faith in the subject, the object of your faith, because who you believe in matters more than what you believe. Who you believe in matters more than what you believe. So he's consistently saying, if you believe in me, every time he says it, even if he doesn't add the words in me, he means if you believe in me. So what does it mean to glorify God? What it means is to acknowledge the majesty, to praise God for who he is, to stop seeing God at ground level and look at him in his greatness and his majesty. And it means to trust him no matter what, for whatever happens in your life. Because here's a question. Would you be willing to pray today, God, in my situation and circumstances, if you decide to let it play out, if you don't change anything in my life, even if you might be going through the worst situation you've ever been through, are you willing to say to God, all I care about is that you are glorified in my life? That when people look at my life, they know God has done what only God can do. And you decide, God, what that means. I want God to be praised, even if I'm not healed, even if I'm not fixed, even if nothing changes in my life tomorrow, I want God to be praised. I want God to be glorified through my life, even through my circumstances, even through my heartache, even through my difficulty. I want God to be glorified. The progressive movement of Christianity, progressive movement has taken hold in Christianity, is deeply embedded, so much so that now Bible-believing Christians often don't even realize what they're looking at. I use the He Gets Us campaign as an example. I see all the time when the He Gets Us campaign shows up on television. Christians are sharing that, saying, isn't it great? Well, the problem with it is, if you look a little deeper, the He Gets Us campaign is all about Jesus being your buddy. But here's the thing, you don't need Jesus to get you. You need Jesus to save you. You need Jesus to glorify himself in your life. The greatest glory of God was the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His purpose is to glorify God, to draw attention to the great I Am. Will you let him do that in your life too? Would you get up tomorrow morning and say, you know what, God, I've been asking you to take this away, to fix this, to change this. Today, I'm just going to say, God, glorify yourself. Whatever you choose to do, let people see God show up. Let people praise God because of my life, whatever that might mean. Second, Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives hope. He embodies life. Well, he also embodies hope. He's the very essence of what it means to have hope in this life. And when he talks to his disciples, when he explains to them, Lazarus is just asleep, then Lazarus has died. What he's using is a euphemism, a biblical euphemism, for death, because in the hands of God, there is always hope. There is always hope. And he knows what he's going to do. He knows what God the Father has planned to do. He's just asking the disciples to trust him, to invest their hope in him. Because remember, it's the object of your faith that matters, and it's the object of your hope that matters as well. We've looked at Jesus as the good shepherd, as the sheep gate, as the light, and now as life itself. Each of those is invested with hope, and Jesus embodies hope for the future. Whatever you're going through, whatever uncertainties you face, he is the one that holds the hope. He is the one that has life. Do you know, in the last 2 years, the single most Googled word on the internet is the word hope. In 2008, during the recession, the single most Googled word on the internet was the word prayer. In 2020, when COVID started, the single most Googled word on the internet was the word faith. In the last 2 years, it's been the word hope. According to a writer for Relevant Magazine, it seems, she writes, that people lack optimism, and they're searching for optimism. Well, hope is not the same thing as optimism, is it? You might be optimistic, you might be pessimistic, but in Christ, you always have hope. In right relationship with God, you always have hope. The Bible says hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our lives through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope in Christ is part of your relationship with Christ. You don't know what's up ahead. The disciples had no idea what was going to happen in Bethany. Some of them were sure. Thomas was sure. They were all going to die. We give Thomas a hard time, especially at Easter, don't we? Doubting Thomas. Can you imagine that being your legacy? Put that on your tombstone. Doubting Thomas. For that one time that he said, I love Jesus so much, I want to see him in person. This time he says, I love Jesus so much, I'd rather die with him than live without him. Whatever lies ahead, I'm going with Jesus. You guys do what you want to do, I'm going with Jesus. And if he's going into the heart of the worst of it, I'll just die with him. All of them had a different picture of what lay ahead, but Jesus had hope, and they invested their hope in him. Remember that. Your hope is in Christ, and Jesus gives hope. You follow Christ, you have hope for the future. That uncertainty, that fear that you face, and in particular, death itself can't hold you down when you have life in Christ. Which brings us to the third truth. Jesus grants life. Jesus grants life. This well-known and powerful conversation that he has with Martha, verse 23, your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Martha's a bit confused. Well, let's play this out for just a moment. We're told first that Martha goes out to meet him on the road, but her sister Mary stays sitting down in the house. That was tradition. The tradition was the mourners would come to the grieving people in their home, and they would grieve with them. Mary stays in the home with tradition. Martha does something exceptional. She leaves the people that have come there for her, and she goes out to meet Jesus on the road. And in her first interaction with him, she says what everyone else knows from ground level. Had you been here, my brother would not have died. We have seen you heal. We have heard about you healing. Everyone knows you could have healed Lazarus. And more to the point, everyone knows that Lazarus was one of your best friends. You loved Lazarus, but you didn't show up in time, did you? If you'd been here, my brother would have lived. Your brother will rise again, Martha said. I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, here's what Martha thinks is happening. She thinks that Jesus is getting her to say back to him basic Jewish doctrine. The belief that all Jews would one day rise from the dead as Israelites, as the people of God, that as a nation, they would resurrect. So she doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, it's what she would expect from a rabbi, from a regular person, from even a Jewish godly teacher. She would expect him to solicit from her sound doctrine about life after death, because this is what all the Jews believed. But Jesus is about to tell her something brand new. Jesus is about to raise the caliber of her belief. Jesus is about to say, it's not so much what you believe, it's who you believe in that matters. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you trust me, Martha, so much that you will trust me with the life of your brother? Do you trust me, Martha, so much will you invest all of your belief in me? Because doctrine is good. You need sound doctrine. You need to know the right things. But if you don't know the God of the doctrine, how much does that matter? You need to know the Bible. It's good you read the Bible. I'm glad you do. But you need to know the God of the Bible for the Bible to make sense. So Jesus calls her up to a greater level, just like he does for us. It's not about theory. It's not about doctrine. It's about knowing Christ. Yes, you need sound doctrine, but that comes after you know Christ and you know him personally. He is the resurrection and the life. He embodies life. When the Bible says that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ and Christ alone can forgive you and give you life, and he gives you resurrection life. When the Bible says that you are saved, the Bible says you are raised up into the heavenlies in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That means even though you're living your life right now, you are one with the life giver who himself is at the right hand of the Father. Now, I can't explain how that's true. I just know that it is. Because Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection. His resurrection is your eternal life. It's who you know that matters most. Christians come to church every Sunday thinking, I've read the Bible, I'm good to go. I show up at church, I go through the motions, I'm good to go. I know a lot about God, I read a lot about books, good for you, I'm glad. The question is, though, do you know Him personally, the life giver? We say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, which is absolutely true. All of the I Am statements hinge on this one fact. If you want to know God, you got to know Jesus. And if you don't need know Jesus, you don't know God. But we've got to flesh that out in full brushstrokes to understand that He is life. He is the source of life. He is the one that in relationship with Him, you have life in Christ. If I were to take a poll this morning, I would say, all of you who know for a fact you've been born again in Christ, you're a Christian, you would say, that changed you. That made a bit, especially if you were saved as an adult. That was the change in your whole life. When you received eternal life in Christ, when you came into right relationship with Christ, good. Good. That's true. It should change you. The playwright Eugene O'Neill, early in his career, wrote a play called Lazarus Laughed. Now, O'Neill was not anywhere close to a Christian, to be honest with you, but it's an interesting play because what it's based on is all the people in Bethany that came to visit Lazarus after he was raised from the grave. Can you imagine the celebrity that Lazarus must have been? They all came and they talked to him. He has all these conversations. And one at a time, over and over, the one thing they all agree on is Lazarus is different. Lazarus has changed. And the play is named Lazarus Laughed because when they ask him, what did you and Jesus talk about after you walked out of the tomb? He just laughs. And then he says, I worshiped him. I worshiped him. Now here's the thing to remember about the whole story of Lazarus. That was not a resurrection. That was a resuscitation. Lazarus died again in this life. But because he knew the life giver, he would rise from the grave. Jesus said, anyone right now who dies, who believes in me and dies right now, they will have eternal life because they believe in me. They have life. Anyone who dies will live again. What a claim to make. How could you make such a claim? The only way to make that claim is if you're God, the life giver. Do you have that life in Christ? Do you know that Jesus? Maybe your doctrine is great. My question for you is, do you know the one we're talking about? Do you know Him? I'm glad you believe right things, but do you believe in the one who died on the cross for you? And gave to give you eternal life, rose from the grave, so you could live again. The Bible says that Jesus conquered death for you. Do you have eternal life in Christ? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that for us. If there's even an inkling of doubt in this room today, if just one of us here or at home is just not quite sure, God, how I pray you would penetrate our hearts with the truth of the gospel. Show us our sin, that we would repent and come to Christ today. Father, we praise you and thank you that in Christ we have life. In Christ we have hope. In Christ we have confidence to live in this life and that we will live again in Christ. Father, I pray, God, you would move in our midst as we make decisions this morning, responses this morning, as we come to the great I Am, as we hear the voice of Christ and follow Him. I pray for those who need Jesus, most of all, who need to trust Christ today. I pray for those who need to unburden themselves at the altar, Father. I pray for those, God, in this room or at home, God. We're just struggling with issues and we felt hopeless. I pray, God, we would find our hope again in Christ. I pray, God, we would trust Christ anew today for all that we face and for all that's happening. God, we praise you and thank you for the grace of God in our lives, Father. And I pray this prayer for all of us, Father. May we be at the place where we just say, God, glorify yourself in my life today. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.